We turn again this morning to the book of Esther, which you'll find immediately after Nehemiah and immediately before the book of Job in the Old Testament. And this morning we come to the third chapter. If the book of Esther had been a play, then the opening two chapters would have been setting the scene for us and introducing us to the principal characters who from this point on will now dominate the book of Esther. The writer has very skillfully painted the scene for us. Esther has been elevated to a position of regal authority. She is in a position where she will be able, humanly speaking at least, to accomplish something of great significance. And as we saw at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai, her cousin, but effectively her guardian, that Mordecai was responsible for rescuing King Ahasuerus from two would-be assassins. And so Mordecai and his rescue of the king has been recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And the writer has left us wondering, what's going to happen now? What a remarkable thing has happened with the elevation of Esther. And now the elevation of Mordecai, or at least the recognition that he had accomplished something of great significance, so much so that what he did had been recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the presence of the king. What is going to happen now? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. They cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to all the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The writer has skillfully drawn us in to the plot. And now he's about to unfold the drama which will occupy the remainder of the narrative. It's important, I think, that we understand that the book of Esther is like a story within a story. That is to say, it is a story about conflict that is within a bigger story that's about conflict. The book of Esther is a microcosm of the cosmic conflict between light and darkness, between truth and unbelief, between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. So what we're reading in Esther, and the writer gives us enough clues by the literary way he shapes the story to tell us that something bigger is going on. What we encounter in Esther is a conflict between what we could simply term the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God. And right at the beginning of the third chapter, the writer highlights something that would have resonated with the Jews who first read the story of Esther. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him. Haman, the Agagite. Every Jew who heard this or who read this would have immediately stopped. An Agagite? Haman belonged, you see, to the Amalekite people. Some of you will know that King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. We read about him in the first book of Samuel. In fact, it was Samuel who put him to death at the command of God. He belonged to a people who had inveterately opposed the Jewish people. We first come across them in Exodus 17, where they seek to attack Israel from the rear. They pounce upon them. They're defeated by the army of Israel. But the Amalekites became dyed-in-the-wool enemies of the Israelites. And here is Haman. And he's an Agagite. He belongs to the lineage of King Agag, who was put to death by Samuel. He belongs to a people who were the determined enemies of the people of God. And this Agag has been elevated. He is second to Ahasuerus in all the 127 provinces from the Indus down to Ethiopia. And right at the outset, the writer is saying, watch out. Watch out for this man, Haman. And from this point, the narrative gathers a remarkable pace. Immediately, we discover that Mordecai refuses to bow down and pay homage to this Haman. Everyone else is doing it. All the king's servants, verse 2, bowed down and paid homage to Haman. But not Mordecai. Was Mordecai a cross-grained, mulish kind of a man? Was he piqued that someone like Haman should be in such a position of power and authority? Not for one moment. When the officials pressed Mordecai, he told them the reason why he would not bow down. He had told them he was a Jew. It wasn't that Mordecai was being cross-grained or mulish or obtuse. Mordecai resolved in his heart he would not give public honour to a man who hated the people of God and the God of his people. That's what the writer is telling us, you see. And so the officials tell Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. Now the implication of that is simply this. Mordecai had said to them, come what may, do the king what he will, I will not bow down and pay homage to Haman, for I am a Jew. I belong to a people that the living God has made his own. I will not acknowledge publicly a man who publicly dishonors my God. When Haman hears about this, he is filled with fury. But he doesn't act immediately. He conceives a plan that not only will deal with Mordecai, but that will deal with Mordecai's people. He conceives a plan that would be almost unbelievable if we had not witnessed throughout history pogrom after pogrom. Let's get rid of all the Jews. Let's annihilate, the word is used, all the Jews. Let's rid the kingdom of all these troublesome, meddlesome Jews. And what Haman does is then to concoct a series of lies and half-lies and innuendos to persuade the king to go along with his plan. He tells the king, verse 8, there is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, and it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Now, what's significant about that? Well, at the end of chapter 2, we had read that Mordecai, the Jew, was responsible for saving the king from would-be assassins. Here is yet another kingly advisor who uses lies and half-lies and innuendos to pursue a plan of action. And the foolish king just believes all that he hears. And so a plan is conceived. And details of the plan are spread throughout the 127 provinces by a kind of ancient Pony Express system. The news travels quickly. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. And the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. The decree was issued in Susa, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. What is the writer intending us to understand from this section of the narrative? What truths are we to take from what we have been reading concerning this diabolical plan of Haman's to annihilate all of the Jews? Well, I think there are at least three great truths that the writer is calling us to consider and to take to heart. And the first and obvious one is that God's cause and people in this world is never free from opposition and hostility. God's cause and kingdom in this world is never free from opposition or hostility. Right from the beginning, as we saw in Genesis 3:15, the prototypical text of the whole Bible, where God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, but you will strike at his heel." And from that moment, there is this antagonism, this opposition, this hostility of a fallen world to the kingdom and cause of its creator. We see it, don't we, supremely in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he embarks on his public ministry, no sooner is he baptized in the Jordan by John, no sooner does he hear those remarkable words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," that he is led out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Right at the outset of his public ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ finds himself confronted by opposition, by hostility, by the determined antagonism of the prince of this world. And even when our Lord Jesus Christ repulses the evil one, what does Luke tell us in his gospel, Luke 4:13? The devil left him until an opportune moment. He bided his time. He waited for the moment when he could pounce again. God's cause and kingdom in this world is never free from opposition, never free from hostility, never free from antagonism. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hated me, you can be sure of this, it will hate you also." And there are only two ways to escape the antagonism and hostility of the world if you are a Christian at all. There are only two ways. The first way is to hide what you are, to pretend to be what you are not, to hide your Christian confession under a basket, as it were, to lie low, to give no one the impression that you belong to a people who live out of step with the people of this world. That's the first way to escape the hostility, the opprobrium, the antagonism, the withering looks, the wry comments, the searing, cutting comments. "Oh, didn't think you were a Christian. Oh, you believe all the Bible to be the word of God? You believe in blood atonement, in bodily resurrection, in the return again of Jesus Christ? I never thought to number you amongst such fanatics." Does that describe any of us at all? We escape the opprobrium and the cost of being Christian believers by hiding what we are, pretending to be what we are not. But there's a second way in which you can evade the cost of the hostility of a godless world, and that is, like Judas, to betray Jesus Christ with a kiss. That's what Judas did. For the sake of worldly wealth, for the sake of not being numbered amongst those that the world had set its sights on to do harm to, Judas betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. What do you live for? Do you live for your job? Do you live for making a name for yourself in this world? Are you in the process of betraying Jesus Christ with a kiss? The writer is telling us hostility, antagonism, opposition, hatred is a reality that the cause and kingdom of God will ever face this side of glory. Many Christians in this world today know that only too well. We know little about it. Maybe we will know increasingly more about it. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will stand and serve the King? A second truth that shines out in this passage is this, that godly nonconformity may be the right and righteous option for a believer. Godly nonconformity may be the right and righteous option for a believer. Everyone is paying homage to Haman. They're all bowing down to Haman except one man, Mordecai. Now, the Bible is very clear that Christian believers are to honour and respect the civil authority. Paul tells the Christians in Rome, all civil authorities are ordained by God. And he tells the Christians in Rome to honour, to do homage to the civil authority in Rome of all places. Peter writes in the second chapter of his first letter, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. But here is Mordecai. He's not honouring the civil authority. He refuses to bow down and pay homage to Haman. It's not wrong to bow down and pay homage to Queen or King. But Mordecai has a reason, doesn't he? Godly nonconformity may be the righteous option for a faithful believer. In chapter 2, Mordecai advised Esther to hide her Jewish roots. But now he is publicly proclaiming his Jewish roots. What's going on? Well, I'm not sure, but I think possibly this. There is a time to be silent. There is a time to wisely go about our service in the kingdom of Christ, under the radar, as it were. But the very moment that the public honour of our blessed Saviour is at issue at all, our colours are nailed to the mast. Here is who I am, and this is whom I serve. There is a time to stand up and to say, come what may, do what you will, here is who I am. I fear that we are so beguiled by the worldliness of the society we live in, that we have been seduced into thinking that life will be the better if only we had more of this and more of that and achieved this goal and that goal. I wonder if the courts of heaven do not give special place to those who never realized any of their goals. People of great ability, of whom this world was not worthy. And you think, well, what on earth are you doing that? Because I refused to compromise my allegiance to Jesus Christ. Maybe in the medical field. Maybe in the field of academia. Positions that could have been yours if only you were not so thrilled to the inerrancy of Scripture, to the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, to the returning glory of the Son of God. If only you had moderated your views and fitted in with the academy. You know, ultimately, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Is that something some of us need to face up to today? God is calling you, like Mordecai, not to make a scene. Some Christians like to be different. You want to avoid people like that, like the plague. Christians are different. Godly nonconformity. He was disobeying the command of the king. He was risking his life. Many professing evangelicals are not even willing to risk their jobs. You say, well, it's easy for you to say, and I'm conscious it is. Probably I'm not going to be thrown out of CPC because I preach the Bible. But you never know. Godly nonconformity may be the righteous option. But it will only be for you a righteous option if you prize the public honour of your Saviour. And then thirdly, finally, this chapter tells us that there are times when God's cause in this world appears to have no future. All the plans have been laid. The decree has gone forth to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The king and Haman sat down to drink. How bleak it all must have seemed. How utterly bleak it must have seemed. And we'll see next time in chapter 4 when the Jews hear about this, they give themselves to fasting, to mourning, to lamenting, even lying in sackcloth and ashes. They think, what's going to happen? There are times when the cause and kingdom of God in this world appears to have no future. But Haman had made a fatal mistake. I wonder if any of you have been waiting for me to say that. What was Haman's fatal mistake? Think for a moment before I tell you. What was his fatal mistake? Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. He pinned all his hopes on Ahasuerus. It was Ahasuerus who gave the decree. But put not your hope in princes, because kings can change their mind. However much it appears that the cause of God in this world is on the way out, the cause and kingdom of God is founded upon the promises and purposes of God. God says to Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus says to his little band of disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the 72nd Psalm, we read those great words of prophecy, his kingdom shall endure forever, last like the sun it shall. You see, Haman made a fatal mistake. He trusted a man. And soon enough, Ahasuerus would change his mind, reverse his decree, and Haman would find himself hanging from the gallows that he has built for Mordecai. Where does your trust lie this morning? In what is your trust? In whom is your trust? Our Lord Jesus once spoke these words to a crowd who had been following him. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but then loses his soul? That's what Haman was going to discover. He thought the world was at his feet. He sits down with the king and has a drink. Everything in the garden is rosy. His whole horizon was dominated by the seen and not the unseen. What does it profit a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, to gain the whole world? And then as you draw your last breath, you discover, I'm heading for hell. What a fool. What a fool. Remember the parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12? About the rich man who builds more barns and bigger barns. And the Lord says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will get all of that? Is your trust in riches, in people, in yourself? Or is your trust in the promises of God? Is your trust in Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God find their yes and yes again? And the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. You wonder what that means? Not really sure myself. But I think it may mean simply this, that even unbelievers, as they saw what was going on, thought this isn't right. God very mercifully deals with this world. Whether you want to call it common grace or general benevolence arose by any other name, I think. God is merciful. God is kind. Haman was a fool. There's a wonderful verse, and I'll close with this in the next chapter, where Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't stand up now and speak up for your people, deliverance will come for the Jews from another quarter. God will deliver his people. But you and your family will sink into eternal infamy. So I leave you with this question this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will say, God helping them, here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Let this world do what it will. I will ever be known as one who loves the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. May God bless to us his word this morning. Amen.